worship team. I needed that. How about you? That was really worshipful. Your weekly dose of a little doctrine here. Question 33. Why is he called God's only begotten Son when we are also God's children? Read it with me. Because Christ alone is the eternal natural Son of God. We, however, are adopted children of God, adopted by grace through Christ. Why do you call him our Lord? Because not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood, he has set us free from sin and from the tyranny of the devil, and has bought us, body and soul, to be his very own. If you would turn to Romans chapter 15, I'm going to be reading that in just a little bit. As you can see, the text, the topic this morning is hope. But it's hope that is gospel-driven. It's gospel-driven hope. And I'm going to say this morning, there is no other kind. As we're singing that song, when all else is shifting sand, you know what? Everything else is shifting sand. We just don't know it. We think we're standing on the rock when it's something other than Christ, but it isn't. It is all shifting sand except him. So there is nothing else other than gospel-driven hope. Let me read to you just a little section of a speech which in its time and context was a very hope-inspiring speech. And as I read it, see if you can just have any guesses as to who might be saying it or what the context might be. You might not be able to guess, but here goes. The cause goes on. It's just one long battle in a long war, and it will go on as long as we live. You just stay in there, and you stay there with the same beliefs and the same faith that made... Sorry, by the way, children are dismissed children's church. I forgot to say that. Interrupt my hope speech. We'll get back to that. Run, children, run. Run from the mean pastor. Went right from the doctrine into that message. Wow, half of them left. You're going to be busy down there. Let me start that again. The cause goes on. It's just one long battle and a long war, and it will go on as long as we live. You just stay in there, and you stay there with the same beliefs and the same faith that made you do what you're doing here. The individuals on the stage may change. The cause is there, and the cause will prevail because it is right. Don't give up your ideals. Don't compromise. Don't turn to expediency. And don't, for heaven's sakes, having seen the inner workings of the watch, don't get cynical. No, don't ever get cynical. Don't get cynical because look at yourselves and what you're willing to do. And recognize there are millions and millions of Americans out there who want what you want, who want it to be that way, who want it to be a shining city on a hill. Any guesses? It's kind of...
Ronald Reagan.
You know the occasion. Oh, boy. We'll go with that. That's a good guess. I read that this was one of the great off-the-cuff, the no-notes, kind of off-the-cuff political speeches of all time. It was given by Ronald Reagan August 18th, 1976, after he barely lost the Republican primary to Gerald Ford. Now, of course, Reagan went on to win this landslide victory in 1980, taking all but a few states, and then in 84, took all except our neighbor to the west, huh? Those poor Minnesotans, they didn't know what to do. But Reagan did not give up hope. Because he had hope, and he inspired hope. And hope is what makes a difference between perseverance and between giving up. And Reagan knew that hope was the very opposite of cynicism. Because cynicism kills hope. And I don't just mean in the political arena. You can get very cynical about God. You can say, well, God has let me down. He didn't do whatever I wanted him to do, fill in the blank. He let me down, so why should I continue to trust in him? I've been praying about this for weeks and months, and nothing has changed, so why should I continue? That is cynicism. Cynicism that has lost all hope, or might be on the verge of losing hope. This passage this morning, I'm going to read, it has hope. I'm going to show you as we go. It's got hope as the bookends. It's the purpose of this passage. And then there's the gospel in the center. So it's a gospel-driven hope. Let me start at verse 4 of chapter 15. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Did you see how this passage is literally bookended in hope? That we might have hope so that you may abound in hope, and twice God is called the God of hope. I trust that no one here this morning has completely lost hope, but some here are probably losing it. They feel like it's being pulled from their grasp. It's inching closer and rather further and further away. So I pray that this message will do just a little bit to kind of turn that around, that as this scripture says, you may abound in hope. Principle number one this morning, knowledge of the Bible brings hope. Look back at verse 4. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now, here is a sentiment you might not hear out loud, but a lot of people think, and they say, especially the Old Testament, you know, except for Psalms and maybe a couple of those really the better stories, the more exciting, miraculous stories, the Old Testament is kind of dry. You know, that's why I really never crack open that section of the Bible, or maybe just once in a while, because it's not that exciting. I think you hear that again. You may not hear it out loud, but most Christians believe it. You know how I know they believe it? They believe it because of their actions, or rather their inaction, right? That people literally don't crack open that section of the Bible. If you almost never read the Old Testament, you must believe that it's simply not worth your time, right? Because we put into action whatever we feel is worth our time, and we ignore whatever we think is not worth it at all. Most Christians rarely read the New Testament, let alone the Old Testament. But what this is verse tells, verse 4. Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. So the whatever was written, what does that mean? It's the entire Old Testament, right? That's what Paul's looking back upon. Whatever means all. And all of it, all the Old Testament, was given for our instruction. It's there for us. It's there for us to learn from. It's just sitting there waiting to be utilized. This is similar to the encouragement, in part warning, given in 1 Corinthians 10. Paul writes this. Now these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. He goes on to explain some of these. Do not be idolaters. Some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happen to them as an example, but they are written down what? For our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. So there we go, exact same thing. All of those stories, and especially talking about the golden calf and the surrounding things, were written for our instruction. The New Testament writers tell us that we must read and understand the Old Testament. It's absolutely vital that we do so. So my encouragement is to you, my challenge to you is, when was the last time you've read any of the Old Testament? Except I know people kind of like the Psalms, and that is kind of a default. That's great. Wonderful. Other than that, when is the last time you have read the Old Testament? Maybe some of you almost never have read through the Old Testament. As an encouragement, there, as always, there are Bible reading plans in the literature rack in the back foyer. Nowadays, you know, on your phones and in all of your devices, electronic devices, you can download Bible reading plans. You know, listen, we do not fail for lack of resources, do we? Whether that's Bible reading plans or whatever it is. We don't fail for lack of resources. We fail for lack of a commitment. That's always the case. Commitment and desire. That's always the case as we're walking through the Christian life. So a regular discipline of reading the Bible, listen, even as good as it is, it's not going to miraculously solve your problems, okay? It just isn't. But I can guarantee you this. If you don't feast on the Word of God, you are going to hunger for things like hope. You're gonna hunger for a lot of things. You just won't know what it is you hunger for. There's going to be something missing. There's going to be this hunger, but you don't know that it's the Word of God and God Himself. So we must not look at spiritual disciplines as some kind of magical potion, right? It's not quite like exercise. You know, the experts tell you that if you engage in about 20 minutes of cardio per day, is that good for you? Absolutely, right? It's good for your heart. It's good for all aspects of your physical body. It's good for you. 20 minutes of reading the Bible every day may not completely take away your depression. It may not completely solve your hopelessness and your sin issues. But if you're not regularly feasting on God's Word, I can guarantee you that you're going to have still that hopelessness. Those sins will never be defeated. Depression, whatever it is, will continue to plague you. So spiritual disciplines like that, and especially as Paul directs us to the Old Testament, are means of grace. They are means to grace. They are ways to get grace into your life. There are opportunities awaiting you to get more of God's grace. And hope fits into that category of grace. Hope is something that the believer is desperate for. Am I right? And the good news is that hope is something that is not necessarily, it isn't at all inherent for the believer. If it were a natural state of being, then Paul would have no reason to remind us that you may abound in hope and give us all these challenges and encouragements to abound in hope. Now, do you notice I said it's good that hope is not inherent in the believer? What I mean by that, it's good news in the sense that it normalizes our need for hope. In other words, if you feel somewhat hopeless, and we all do at times, it kind of comes and goes like everything else in life. If you do long for hope and feel that it's kind of getting out of your reach, listen, you're not alone. That's the good news about it. You're not alone. That's a normal part of living in this life. I do not want you to think for a moment that no one else in this room feels the way you do, because they're all over the place, right? They're just popping all over this room. They're popping all among other believers and other churches as well. We have this need for hope. And God designed it that it doesn't come from within us, right? That's the good part of it, that we have to seek it from outside of us. Hope is something that needs to come from outside of every one of us. So we need instruction from all of God's Word. However, instruction and knowledge by itself, it just simply isn't enough, is it? Again, just picking up the Bible, having a good discipline of reading it, maybe you're memorizing the Bible, maybe you're studying it. By itself, that's not good enough, because otherwise, anytime anybody picked up the Bible and read it, whether they're a liberal professor somewhere or whoever they are, things would change, right? They would get saved automatically. But it's not quite that easy. We have to understand and learn from the Word of God, and specifically talking about the Old Testament here in the context of Romans 15. We need to do what even the characters in the Old Testament were often not able to do. They witnessed God's miracles firsthand and yet still turned away from their pleasures. That's what that's talking about, right? They're witnessing God's miraculous work every single day, right? The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. How could you not be amazed by God's miraculous handiwork? The manna dropping every single day. Nevertheless, turned their back and did whatever their hearts wanted to do. So we need to not just read it, But read it, understand it. We need to read and heed what it says. We need to be reminded again and again of God's faithfulness throughout all of human history, and then act as if God is perfectly and infinitely faithful, right? Putting it into action shows our belief. Otherwise, do we really believe it? Do we really think it matters one little bit? So knowledge of the Bible brings hope. Experience with the God of hope. And we can pull and see God's faithfulness throughout history because God is a God of endurance and encouragement and of hope. And that's what this scripture tells us. Now, is God a God of power? Yes. Is God a God of holiness? We sang about that this morning, right? Is God a God of love? Absolutely. Those are the characteristics we normally think about God, but we don't usually refer to God as a God of hope, a God of encouragement, a God of endurance. Aren't those great words? And he's every bit as much a God of endurance and encouragement and hope as he is a God of love and power and of holiness. And we need to grasp a hold of those titles and words of God. And the word encouragement there is the same title given to the Holy Spirit. In the New Testament, he is called the Comforter, right? The Encourager. That is his very essence, that the Holy Spirit's very being is one of encouragement and of hope. That's just who he is. Thirdly, that the gospel is the story of hope. Here we have now the main reason. Here is the reason to read all the Bible in order to see the gospel all over its pages. You know what we do? We read the creation story. That's good. I hope you do. But we often read the creation story and don't see the gospel. And if that's true, you've missed the centerpiece of it. You've just absolutely missed it. If you read about Noah and his ark and fail to see the gospel, can I encourage you, go back and read it again? Because you missed something. If you take in the Tower of Babel story and never realize that even that story drips with the gospel message, then we need to have a talk, right? I need to help you understand how the gospel is in that story. And that's just the first 11 chapters, right? Of Genesis. I haven't even mentioned Abraham, the father of all who believe, and therefore, in a sense, the father of the gospel itself. On and on throughout the Old Testament, the gospel appears again and again and again. Now, the Bible has great stories, doesn't it? I just recently started my own series back through. I'm on a series of reading through the whole Bible in about every 2 years. This time it took me just a little bit longer than 2 years. Should I feel guilty about that? I shouldn't? Good. I won't then. No. I don't really. I mean, I try to shoot for about that, but if I don't make it, and that's an encouragement to you as well, right? Oh, I missed it today. I mean, a little encouragement, a little guilt can be a good thing, but don't beat yourself up. Just pick it up later in the day. Pick it up the next day and keep going. So I'm not going to beat myself up because it took me a little more than 2 years. But what happens is I go through my cycle, and I so love 1 and 2 Samuel, okay? I love the David story. And one of the first things I would do when I, not that I can't read it other times, right? But I get to my cycle, and I'm like, oh, I want to read that first. And I say, no, I should probably read, you know, like Jeremiah first, or I should probably read Ezekiel first, because they're usually the last ones that I get to. But it draws me in every time, the David story, because who doesn't like sword fights, right? And battle strategy. And of course, there's lots of love stories built into those. The scriptures have all those in abundance. It's an anthology of the greatest literature ever written. But far too many Christians only see these stories as mere morality plays. Just simple little stories. I might gain a little idea out of them. I might pull this or that out of them and fail to see the larger picture. I'm going to show you a little video clip of Matt Chandler explaining the difference here.
Okay, there's two ways to look at the Bible. One of the ways that I hear most commonly in churches is that the Bible is a roadmap to life. And I kind of understand what's trying to be communicated there, that if you need to know where to go, if you need to know what to do, if you need to know how to handle a situation, you go to the roadmap, you find where you are, and then you follow your way out. Now, I do get what's being communicated there, but I think there's some problems with that, namely that the Bible, when all said and done, is ultimately not about you and not about me, but rather about what God has done in Jesus Christ to reconcile the universe to himself and to reconcile mankind to himself. And so by viewing the scriptures in that way, I believe you kind of set yourself up for heartache and despair. So let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. If you take a simple story like the story of David and Goliath, what a lot of people will do who view the Bible as a roadmap to life, or who view the scriptures as rather that the Bible is about them, is they'll take the story of David and Goliath and they'll make themselves David, and they'll make Goliath whatever opposition they're fighting in their life. So maybe it's debt, maybe it's difficult marriage, maybe it's something like that. But what they do is, I'm David, this is Goliath, so I need to go get my five stones, I need to figure out how I'm going to defeat this giant, and with God's power, I'm going to overcome this giant. And the reason I say that this view of the scriptures can set you up for despair and ultimately enslave you is, what happens when your stone misses? What happens when you throw all five stones and all five stones miss? What happens when, with all your effort and all your might and all your power, you don't slay the giant? Well, now there's guilt, now there's shame, now there's remorse, now there's frustration, now there's, well, maybe this doesn't work, where is God, how could he betray me like this? The story of David and Goliath is a picture of what Colossians would call a shadow of what was to come in Christ, so that Christ is the substance and the story of David and Goliath is the shadow. So yes, David and Goliath, a historic actual occurrence, but in that God was communicating to us and to Israel that a Savior was going to come and was going to slay the giant of sin and death once and for all. And so what happens when we read the story of David and Goliath, you see that ultimately you're not David, that Jesus the Christ is David, and that Goliath is sin and death. You and I are Israel, shaking in the corner, not knowing what to do, being afraid to combat, and Jesus comes and is our victor. And so what happens when we read the story of David and Goliath and don't see ourselves overcoming the giant, but rather see that God has made a provision for us in Christ, and that Christ then overcomes the giant, our hearts are free to worship and make much of Jesus, because it's not on us to overcome the giant, but rather we have a champion who will overcome the giant for us. And one of the things I love about...
Isn't that helpful? And you can see in that how even reading the Bible can make you cynical. You see what I'm saying? Reading the Bible incorrectly, understanding it correctly, can begin to make you into a cynical person. So you begin to see the difference between reading the Bible to glean bits and pieces of it, as opposed to reading the Bible to see the gospel on every page. And it's not just that each of the stories is a story of gospel and of hope, but the entire thing as a package is a story of hope. And because the scriptures keep telling us the same story of hope again and again, even if each individual story does not give the whole story all at once. And this is what Paul did for us in Romans 15. Remember, he's talking about hope, and it's a bookend of hopes, that we might have hope so that you may abound in hope. Then what does he put in the middle of these two bookends? Well, you read it along with me. It looks like it's just a bunch of Old Testament quotations that don't seem to have a lot of similarity, right? Just more of that dry, old, dusty stuff. It's Psalms and Isaiah, and it's those things that I never read. I don't even know what that's about. Actually, let me show you how what he is piecing together here is a beautiful picture of the gospel. First thing he did was quote from Psalm 18. He says, "Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." The key word in this sentence here is the word among the Gentiles. You see, remember, the Jews were God's chosen people. We can rightly say the gospel was given to the Jews first. We see this biblical priority authority. We know that God chose Abraham so that through him all nations would be blessed. We see it described in the Old Testament, that biblical priority, and then we see it explained, that priority in the New Testament. It's explained like this, several ways to look at it. Jesus himself was a Jew. When Jesus was born, he was born as a Jewish man. Was he German? Was he Norwegian? Was he African? Was he Asian? We might wish he was one of those things. If we're Norwegian, wouldn't it be great? If he was... He's not, though. He was born as a Jewish man. There's a Jewish priority there. That's very significant. Salvation is from the Jews. In John chapter 4, Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman. He says this, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." That's the priority there. The Holy Spirit was poured out on the Jews first on the day of Pentecost. Paul went to the Jews first. All of the first church planters and missionaries were Jews. And even after the death and resurrection of Christ, Paul said to the Jew, what? First, and also to the Greek, Greeks being the Gentiles. Therefore, in the Old Testament, the Jews praised God among the Gentiles, yet the Gentiles did not yet know God, did they? The Jews lived among the Gentiles and worshiped God in their midst, in part, why? To introduce the Gentiles to their Savior, right? That was part of what they were supposed to do. And when you and I worship the Lord in humility and integrity, do you think those around us notice? Well, I tell you this. When we don't worship, and by worship I mean not what you do on Sunday morning, what you do other 6 days of the week. When we don't worship the Lord in humility and integrity, that's when they notice, right? They notice more of a bad witness than they would notice a good witness. Nevertheless, they notice. So then we see the next progression when Paul quoted from Deuteronomy 32. And again it is said, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And there's more progression here. First the Jews praise God among the Gentiles. Now they are praising God with the Gentiles. And the call to rejoice is directed directly at the Gentiles in this case. So what we're seeing here is the spread of the gospel from the Jews to the Gentiles. Isn't that exactly how the Bible describes it? Exactly how it describes it. And you notice there, I've tried to picture graphically that something else has happened in the process. The barrier has dropped. That's what Ephesians 4 says. The barrier of the dividing wall of hostility falls away because of the gospel, because the Jews and Gentiles are now one body. So the gospel brings unity. And remember, that is another one of Paul's themes in this Romans chapter 15, is unity in the body of Christ. Then the next progression comes when Paul quoted Psalm 117, verse 11. "And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all peoples extol him." So now the Gentiles, it's not, the Jews have taken the gospel to the Gentiles, and now they're in part of the body of Christ. Now the Gentiles are taking the word of God to other Gentiles. This is now the completion of the progress of the gospel. The Jews worshipped among the Gentiles, then they worshipped with the Gentiles, and then among and with all nations. And again, is that work done in the world? Absolutely, it's not done yet. But that is the progression, and that is what is still happening throughout the world. Do you have any, let me see if anybody has any guesses. Per church member, not per capita, but per church member, do you have any idea which country sends the most missionaries? I can almost guarantee you will not get this right. South Korea. South Korea used to be like number two. They've fallen a little bit. I'm just going to give it to you because you'll never guess. Palestine. And again, it is by most sent per million church members. So even though it's predominantly a Muslim country, it's a largely unwritten, and I call it country, by the way, but because most of the world recognizes it as its own nation, even though the United States doesn't yet. Even though it's mostly a Muslim country and it's largely an unreached country, those Christians that are in that country are obviously on fire, right? They have a missionary mindset. That just blows me away. I had no idea that was the case. So therefore, we're seeing the message and the spread of the gospel, and at the center of all that, and I would say a byproduct of that gospel-driven message, is hope. Hope is spreading throughout the world. Last principle this morning, hope is when Jesus rules over you. The final quote that Paul pulls from the Old Testament, Isaiah 11. The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. Love him or hate him, I can't imagine Donald Trump ruling over me. Okay? That's just my political statement for the day. I can't imagine it. Normally, when somebody rules over you, it's not a good thing, right? There's a lot of bad things that can come along with it. But there is nothing sweeter, listen, there's nothing sweeter than to be ruled by Jesus Christ. There's nothing sweeter than that. Paul wrote, in him will the Gentiles hope. They hope in Jesus because Christ is ruling over them. And not just because Christ rules over them, but because he rules them as Savior and Lord, because his is a benevolent rulership. And one way to guarantee a lack of hope in your life is to remove yourself from underneath his rulership, all right? That will give you an absolute hopelessness for sure. Because when you knowingly sin and turn your back on God's holiness, what you've just done is removed yourself from Christ's rulership. Now, you haven't removed yourself from his salvation. You're still his child, but you now have removed yourself from his rulership. He is the God of endurance and encouragement and hope. And you have just told him that's not necessary. Encouragement, hope, endurance, I obviously don't need it because I've walked away from it. When you battle through daily life, but barely read and study the scriptures, you have just declared that you are self-sufficient, right? I don't need that stuff, obviously, because if I really felt I needed it, I would be engaged in it. Why do we do these things? We all need hope, and some of us this morning are absolutely desperate for it. Nevertheless, we find it in ourselves. And that's what I said at the beginning. That's shifting sand. And the problem is we aren't even aware that it's shifting sand. And that there is no hope outside the God of hope, outside of his word and outside of his rulership. So if you have lost or are losing hope, I just want to encourage you again this morning. This is what and who you desperately need. It's the only place you'll ever find it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the reminder that the Bible calls you, that you are the God of encouragement, the God of endurance, and the God of hope. There are so many of us here this morning that lack all of those, feel that it's slipping away. We need to again put ourselves under your rulership and say, I can't possibly do it by myself. I've flung stones at my enemy. I've done these things and it's not working. But if Christ, you would come and slay that giant for me, that is what we need. In Jesus' name, amen.